With me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Father, speak to us as we spend time with these verses. They are the word of God, the word of Jesus. Help us to understand what you have for us. For I pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, my focus this morning is going to be primarily verses 17 and 18. And this Advent, every text that I have chosen has the theme, I came not for this, but I came for that. So the first text was, I came not to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. Then last week we looked at the passage that said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And today we're going to look at this verse, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Or the Father sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. On the 24th, we'll be looking at the verse, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's also one other verse where Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. So that's the structure of all of these verses. But before I get straight into looking at our verse for this morning, I just want to say that last Sunday, a number of us watched Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol, the famous story about Ebenezer Scrooge, which was played by played brilliantly by George C. Scott. He's a miserable man, a miser. He's in love with his wealth, in love with material success. And he hated the whole idea of Christmas, the whole Christmas spirit and season. He was angry that he had to pay his employees, even though they didn't work on that day. He was alone. He was a very antisocial person, but he appeared relatively content in his solitude. And then one night he was visited by a ghost. It was his deceased business partner in life, Jacob Marley. And Scrooge was understandably very frightened when he saw him. Marley was weighted down with heavy metal, clanging chains. He explained that the condition he was in was a punishment for his greedy and self-serving life. I wear the chains that I forged in life. I made it link by link. And Scrooge says to him, can I help you? And his response was, no. After death, the spirit of man is doomed. It's too late for me. Then why have you come? Why do you trouble me? And Marley said to him, I have come for your sake, to warn you, Ebenezer. I have come so that you might not join me where I am. I have come that you might escape my fate. For even now you are forging your chains for all eternity. I have come to bring you hope before it's too late. And then he says, expect three spirits that will soon visit you, and give heed to what they say, Ebenezer. So the first spirit to appear is the spirit of Christmas past. And when the spirit appears, Scrooge asks the spirit, what business brings you here? And the response is, it is for your welfare that I appear. And the spirit then travels with him to his past, and there was so much that was painful to look at. He's reminded of his callous, unloving father who despised his son and blamed his son because his wife or his mother died at childbirth. But we watch him make decisions, and as he grows up, he becomes just like his father. Indeed, he becomes worse than his father. And then the spirit shows Scrooge his own self-centered decisions, his callousness towards those who loved him, shows him that what motivated him in life was wealth and success, and even love and family could not compete against this obsession to succeed in the world. And the spirit essentially says to him, if you had made different priorities, different decisions in your life, you would have been much happier. It was a painful, humbling experience to be shown your sins. And at one point, Scrooge cries out, show me no more. I've had all I could bear. And the spirit reminds him that the truth hurts. You've gone through life with your eyes closed. It's time to open them wide. The second spirit appears. It's the spirit of Christmas present. And essentially, he brings him right up to date to the real world, the present world, and shows him that he's been living in a bubble. And he shows him all the human misery and need that has always been right around him. Within his reach, there's poverty and sickness and hunger and cold and unemployment and homelessness and ignorance and sickness and sorrow. And again, Scrooge asks the spirit, why do you show me all this? What does this have to do with me? And his questions really remind us of what Cain's statement, am I my brother's keeper? What does this have to do with me? And the spirit reminds him, humanity is your business. Beware of denying the existence of those who suffer, to whom much is given, much is required. And after seeing what seemed to be endless suffering, again, Scrooge cries out, cover them. I do not want to see this anymore. I don't want their misery on my mind. And suddenly he finds himself totally alone. The spirit leaves him. And it's then that he begins to ask some questions. He says, well, I admit I've not been a great person. I've made mistakes here and there. I've spoken rashly and rudely. I've not thought about others. But what have I done to be left all alone? And it's at that time that the third spirit appears, the most fearful of all. Because this spirit reveals the future. And Scrooge sees himself on the day of his own death, when he's lying on his deathbed. And then later he sees what I'll call human vultures who come into the house and take away all his wealth and his belongings to sell for a pittance. And he asks the spirit, is there anybody who's going to weep for this man? But there was nobody. No tear was shed for Ebenezer Scrooge. Later, he takes him to Cratchit's house, who was his employee, who had a very sick son. And his son also died, and many tears were shed for Tiny Tim, because because he was deeply, deeply loved by many. He wasn't rich, but there was love there. And then later, the Spirit takes Scrooge to his grave and shows him where he's buried with his name written on the stone. And then in utter desperation, he asks, "Are these visions you've shown me what will happen or only what might happen?" And he cries out again, "Why did you show me all this? What's the purpose? If I'm beyond hope, why do you make me look at these things?" And he pleads for pity, and he promises to make good if he's just given another chance. Spoiler alert, after the third angel departs, Scrooge finds himself back in his room. He wakes up, and he's informed that it's Christmas morning, and he's giddy. He's joyful. He's a new man. He's been given new eyes, new vision. He sees opportunities to bless others all around him. He sends a giant Christmas turkey to the poor Mr. Cratchit's house. He shows up at his nephew's party and apologizes. Yes, for the first time, he apologizes for who he has been. And as the years go by, he holds true to his promise and he honors Christmas with all his heart. He treats Tiny Tim as if he were his own child, provides lavish gifts to the poor, treats his fellow human beings with kindness, generosity, and warmth, and he begins to serve people. And even his speech changes. He's now kind and complimentary and humorous and full of praise and thanksgiving. There's a happy ending to the Christmas Carol story. The gospel is a more beautiful story than the Christmas Carol, and I have no doubt that it's the gospel that inspired this particular story because there are so many biblical parallels. And I'm going to highlight some of these. When Christ came as the light of the world, he exposed sin and darkness. He exposed the sins of people that were committed in the past and the present. And I'll give you five examples. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Go call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." "True, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." He brought it up. And later she goes on to say, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." The prodigal son says, "I have sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." It was on his mind. The parable of the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Psalm 51, David's confession. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, so that you are proved when you speak and justified. For I have done what is evil in your sight." Peter's sermon says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And we go on to read, "And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." When Christ takes a man into his past, or the Spirit of God takes him into his past and shows him with new eyes his foul deeds, it is painful, it is fearful, it is embarrassing. And people want to know, "Lord, why? Why are you showing me all this? All these things that I have done, why? I have buried them. I've tried to forget them. To what end is all this revelation? And why, Lord, do you remind me of all the omissions in my life, of all those people that I had the opportunity to help and to bless, and I did nothing? Again, to what end? Why do you do this? Why do you show me this? And finally, why do you tell me about the end of life and my life, that all who do not believe shall perish. Why do you tell us about these things? Good question. And I believe it's that very question that is being answered in the verses that we have read. And we need to learn from God's answer and from God's revelation. And he answers with a negative, and the negative is, he was not sent to condemn. I did not come to condemn you. Now, why are we told this? Obviously, some people thought this. And I do believe that we are told the negative because he's speaking here to a Jewish audience, and there were many who were expecting that when the Messiah would arrive, that he would bring judgment and condemnation, especially to the Gentile world. So what we as Christians believe Jesus will do at the second coming, they only believed that there was going to be one coming, and during that coming, he was going to condemn those who did not believe or who do not live according to God's law. And so the scriptures are telling people, listen, if you hang on to that belief and you expect the Messiah to come and to condemn others, it's going to be a great stumbling block for you, because that's not what's going to happen. In fact, it reminds us of the story of Jonah. He wanted to see Nineveh totally destroyed. He hated the Ninevites. He wanted them to perish. They were a wicked people. And he wanted God to punish them for their wickedness, and he was greatly disappointed when God instead showed the Ninevites mercy. And likewise here in that great passage, 3:16, it says that God so loved the world. They would have expected to hear that God so loved Israel, but here it's God so loved the world. There was something universal about God's love. And the word world is mentioned 5 times. And then he says, he has not come to condemn the world. So the first part of this verse serves as a correction to Jews who may have misunderstood the coming of the Messiah. But I think we can also read this and see that it's a message of hope, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. I have not come to condemn you. Friends, it is common, isn't it, when somebody brings up your flaws, your sins, your shortcomings, usually the purpose of that is to rebuke you or accuse you or judge you or condemn you. So in a court of law, when someone brings up your past, it's not to save you. Or when the media brings up a person's dirty past, again, the purpose is primarily to condemn you. And so often bringing up the past sins of others, it's to bring people to justice, to shame them. But we read here that this is not God's purpose in sending Christ. Although he will expose our sins, it is not his purpose. He does not do so in order to condemn, but so that we will not go to the place where the unbelieving and unrepented go, so that you will not perish. Jesus said of the Spirit of God that when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And so, yes, the Spirit of God might take you back into your past and show you things that you prefer not to see and deal with, your self-centeredness, your secret sins, your guilt. Again, as I said, all the stuff that we have buried and hope to forget, but never can quite forget. And then the Spirit of the Lord may come and remind us and show us that we too have said the same as Cain, I am not my brother's keeper. And with all this stuff that's shown you, all this evidence in front of you, yes, even the worst of you, while you're compelled to look at it, it is important that we realize that Jesus, although he knows every sinful thought, every sinful motive, sins of omission, sins of commission, he says to us, and we need to hear this, I'm not showing you this to condemn you. And so I think it is important for us to think, to allow God to reveal even the worst of us, and to hear the Lord say, even after all of this, I am not here to condemn you. Then why do you show me? Then comes the positive reason. I came to save you. I have not come to settle the score or to declare the final verdict over your guilt. I have come to give people another chance. I have come to give them hope. I have come to offer you salvation. The sins that have been committed by you, they do have to be paid for. They have to be atoned, because that is the justice of God. But Jesus reveals himself to us as the God-man, and he says, I have come to take your place. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I will suffer your punishment. I have come to offer you salvation. Let me emphasize a point here where I think some people may get this passage wrong, and it would be tragic to get it wrong. I think some people read this verse as saying, I came not to condemn, but to affirm. I came not to offend, but to affirm. Friends, Jesus is not downplaying the seriousness of sin here. We have to understand when he says that he came to save us, there's the threefold application of salvation. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin. And he came to save us ultimately from the very presence of sin. The angel said to Joseph, she will give birth to a son. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So salvation is a great gift. Jesus is the unspeakable gift. And to really be able to appreciate and benefit from what salvation is, it's important to reflect on both the negative side and the positive aspects. For example, one of the ways that we can appreciate what Christ came to do is to distinguish between mercy and grace. How do they differ? Mercy is when God withholds what we rightly deserve. He doesn't give you what you deserve. So he's not condemning you. Condemnation is what you deserve, but his mercy is such that he is not treating you that way. And grace, on the other hand, is when God gives us blessings that we do not deserve. He's giving us something. He gives us favor. He gives us eternal life. He gives us access to the Father, a relationship with him. He gives us his Spirit. It's like the story of the prodigal son, when he experienced the Father's grace. He experienced God the Father abundantly blessing him and restoring him. He not only did not condemn him, he blessed him. So not only do I not go to hell, I go to heaven. That's mercy and that's grace. Now, somebody might ask the question, why do you do this for us? Why would a holy God give us another chance? What is the motivation for sending his son to save a world under judgment? And here's the revelation of all revelations. It's love. It's God's love, his amazing supreme love. We're not told simply about his actions. We are told about his motives. And that God's love is the origin of the gospel. William Barclay, in his commentary on John, remarks, he says, sometimes Christianity is presented in such a way that it sounds as if God had to be pacified, as if he had to be persuaded to forgive. Sometimes men speak as if they would draw a picture of a stern, angry, unforgiving God and a gentle, loving, forgiving Jesus. Sometimes men present the Christian message in such a way that it sounds as if Jesus did something which changed the attitude of God to men from condemnation to forgiveness. But this text tells us it was God who got it all started. It was God who sent his son, and he sent him because he loved sinners. And at the back of everything, the back of the gospel, is the love of God. God has done this for us. And again, to quote an old hymn, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Not condemnation, but salvation. But now I also need to point out that this is not applied to everybody automatically. Jesus' death on the cross is not efficacious for all. As you could see, there's a condition to receiving salvation rather than condemnation. And it's this: you must believe. Verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Verse 18, whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So these verses are telling us, after all, that humanity is in a very dangerous predicament. If a person is not saved, by the time they die, they shall suffer the penalty of their own sin. The condemnation remains because they did not believe on the one and only Son of God. And friends, the plan of salvation could have required, God could have said, you know, charged us quite a great sum of money that we don't have. He may have required great sacrifice that we would be fearful of, or great suffering. He may have required that we spend years in some place called purgatory. But none of these were demanded of us. Only this, that you look to the Savior as the Israelites had to look up at the serpent on a pole, that you receive God's free gift, and that you believe on him with your heart. So God, in his love, made salvation very hard for himself, painful for his son, but overall easy for us. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, it obviously requires some understanding of who he is. And where are we going to get this understanding of who he is? From our feelings? No. It's going to be from the scriptures and from the Spirit of God, who opens our minds to understand the Word of God. We will understand that he is the one and only Son. We come to understand that we are sinners under the wrath of God, but he, Jesus, came to die for our sins on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. It means that we trust him as our Savior, and that we cease trusting in our own goodness and our own good deeds to save us. We trust entirely in Jesus' shed blood. There's a very common illustration, I think it's very helpful, of the famous tightrope walker, Charles Blondin. In the 1850s, Blondin shocked the world by attempting to walk across the Niagara Falls. One side of the rope was in Canada, the other side of the rope was on the U.S. side. At one point, he walked across blindfolded. And then he did it again. He did it on stilts. And once, apparently, he did it carrying a wheelbarrow. And after he got safely to the other side, there was great applause. And he asked people on the other side, how many of you believe that I could put somebody inside this wheelbarrow and carry him across? And everybody applauded and said, yes, we believe in you. And so he turned to a man in the crowd and asked, you, sir, do you believe that I could do this? Oh, yes, I do. So Blondin said to him, fine, then, hop in. And the man quickly replied, no way. See, for many of us, many people, maybe that's the kind of faith that we have. We'll give intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe he can do that. But as you can see, it's not just professing with our mouth. True faith is willing to trust Jesus, and we prove it when through our commitment to him. Faith that brings eternal life responds to God's shocking love by entrusting yourself totally to what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. So friends, I close with this saying, this reminder, that every day that you wake up, it's nothing short of God's mercy and God's grace. Because as long as you're alive, you still have hope. You still have opportunity. And I believe this is God's great gift to you, the gift of time, the gift of another day. And I would encourage you, as the ghost encouraged Scrooge, you know, make the most of this message. I have come not to condemn you, but to warn you, to give you hope. Why did Jesus come? Not to condemn, but to give you another chance and to give you hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do a mighty work in people's lives today. And Lord, that if people have heard this warning, that they would take heed to it, that they would not continue to put it off for another day, another moment. For even your warnings come to us as your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you that you didn't condemn me when you showed me all that I was. I thank you that you saved me. And I pray that this may be everybody's testimony here today. Thank you for this great message of Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.